It is great to see you. Welcome to Morgantown Community Church. I'm Josh Scott. I'm one of the pastors here. This is my friend Rachel Jennings. Can you everybody say morning, Rachel? Rachel's here. She's going to share a bit of her story. We were in contact about a couple weeks ago. She just gotten back from a trip to China. And so I asked her, after we had kind of had a chance to talk, I said, would you come and just share your story with everybody else? Because I thought it was pretty powerful. So you went to China to see your mom.
Yes.
Who's a missionary.
Mm-hmm.
In China.
Yes.
So could you just tell us about kind of where you were before? How long were you there?
I was there from February 9th to May 6th, so
okay,
about 3 months.
3 months. So before you left, though, could you just tell us a little about where you were?
Yeah. My relationship with God was completely non-existent, and I would have considered myself an atheist before going. So the only time that I gave to think about God was how silly the idea was and how silly Christians were.
So yeah, I was going to ask your kind of view of what of Christians was.
Very low. Very, very low.
And sometimes we deserve that, right? I mean, we do deserve that sometimes. So just so what happened on your trip? Could you just tell us a little bit about that?
Yeah, going to China was a really powerful experience. My mom's been a missionary over there for almost 2 years now. And which I thought was silly. But going over to visit, just seeing how God was working in seemingly impossible circumstances with how the Chinese government is with Christians. And as soon as I saw that, I knew that I knew I was in trouble. Because just seeing God at work, and the Chinese locals, they're not allowed to, you know, have a Bible or to meet together in church. It's illegal, and they, you know, could suffer torture, imprisonment, even death for doing those things.
And you got to be a part of one of like the underground house churches, right?
Yes, we had a house meeting every Sunday, and that was really, really cool to experience. But there was a lot of, you had to meet at a different place every Sunday, so the government didn't catch on, and people used, you know, different phone numbers and different phones to contact everyone. So it was really, it's illegal. So just like an illegal thing would be here, it's how we met as Christians over there.
Now, a couple things that, and one of these things is just like came to me as I was listening to you talk. You were talking about, you know, you went to China and it wasn't really like somebody sitting down and argued for a doctrinal position, or it was the experience.
Yeah, I experienced God in such a real way. Just seeing the, you know, because I felt like before I left here, my worldview was so small that I only thought about myself and my problems, which is why I had made the decision to not believe in God any longer, because of situations in my life. But going there and seeing what an actual problem is, and it's not that your boyfriend broke up with you, or that, you know, it rained today. It's just, you know, they're very poor people, and seeing their joy and their wealth in Christ has, and they have really nothing material to be happy about, but they are the most joyful people that I've ever met.
And you were talking about how, even though they didn't have very much food, like everybody was trying to cook you food.
Yeah, when we went to the villages, they would have very literal arguments about who got to feed us. And, you know, they have, you know, these little wooden shacks with, you know, newspaper pasted to the walls for insulation, and the pig pen is attached to their house, and you can't tell the difference between it. And yet these people have nothing, but what little they have, they want to share with you. And that's not even, I mean, those, and the people that I experienced that giving with, they weren't even Christians. And, you know, if a stranger showed up at my house, I would call the police. I wouldn't invite them in to...
Do not go to her house if she doesn't know you. You're done.
I wouldn't invite them in to cook a meal for them.
Yeah.
So
what, you know, we talked a little bit about some things you'd like to share about this. So what are some of the most important things for you that you think, hey, if I could tell anybody anything about my experience?
God is so much bigger than I ever imagined possible. I mean, you know, working here and you people at MCC and in my heart and your heart and each of our hearts, and yet he's also working in people's hearts on, you know, the other side of the world. And that was just like, that was incredible to see, and just how God can work in any circumstance. And, you know, those people facing imprisonment and torture, they, my Chinese teacher while I was over there, she told me, she said, "Now I don't do what the government does. I don't do what the government wants me to do. I do what Jesus wants me to do." And that was just, I mean, experiencing that freedom. And I think as Americans, we have a hard time grasping the freedom in Christ because we're allowed so much by our government and our culture. And they just, the idea of freedom through this person who died on the cross is completely foreign to them. And when they understand it and see it, it's just amazing. And I mean, they're willing to, you know, they're willing to risk all these horrible things just to, you know, meet like Jesus asked.
I mean, it's really is, I think, difficult for us to get our head around, like, what we're doing right here, right now, yeah, could get us arrested there.
Right. Yeah.
And it's taking your life and your future and your family's life in your own hands.
Yeah, exactly.
Well, do you mind sharing a little bit about what you're thinking about your future and those sorts of things?
Yeah. Before I went to China, it was probably like the last place on my places to visit list, but now I can't wait to get back there. I should graduate next year from Western. So my plan is to go back and teach English. And just, I feel like every time that I went somewhere in China or, you know, interacted with the people, that God was saying, you know, this is why I created you, for these people who have never heard my name. And I mean, it's baffling that so many people have never heard the name of Jesus. So that is my long-term goal, would be missions in China. But short-term, I'd like to teach English at the high school where my mom lives.
Rachel, thank you so much for being willing to come. Would you give her a hand? Thank you for coming. Thank you so much. That could be a whole sermon right there, couldn't it? I mean, just there's so much in there that we could talk about. And as she was sharing some of that with me a couple weeks ago, I was just like, I mean, you think holding a Bible, which is something like we can do, and talking about Jesus, it's not okay there, and yet they do it in like a rain shower. Like, I don't know if I should go to church today, you know? It's just a totally different way of you not knowing where the, can you imagine if we just said, okay, from now on, we're not going to tell you where we're going to meet next Sunday, and you just got to find it. I mean, like, who wants it? You know what I mean? So that's just absolutely powerful. Just a couple things I need to share with you before we jump into our, we're wrapping up a series called Girl Power, which I'll get into in a second. There's an outline in your program, and it's a little bit lengthy. We're going to try to go through this pretty quickly today. And just a couple of things. Next Sunday is our anniversary service, and we're celebrating 17 years. There's going to be one service. So if you show up at this time next week, you will get to hear rehearsal, and then you can stay for the service. So, but we're going to have one service at 10:30. There's going to be a potluck meal to follow. I think the church itself, we're going to provide the meat and drinks, and then you guys bring sides and desserts, and it's going to be an epic celebration. It's going to be a lot of fun. I think Snow Shack's going to be here, and we're working on some other things. So, and John Hunt and I, John Hunt's one of our elders. We found out Wednesday night we are a formidable cornhole duo. So I will just throw down the challenge to anybody, man, woman, or child, who thinks they can match up, and we'll play some cornhole next week too. And then we had a new member lunch scheduled for today, and we gave until last Wednesday as a deadline. And we had some people who wanted to come but said it's Memorial Day weekend, we're going to be out of town. So we are going to reschedule that for sometime in June, hopefully. So we'll let you know about that. If you wanted to sign up and you didn't because it was on this weekend, we're going to go ahead and leave that sign-up sheet out there. And if we could just get you, go ahead and sign up, and we'll contact everybody when we get a week picked out and make sure it fits everybody's schedule. So I think that's all the commercials I had. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we're gonna jump in. God, thank you for Rachel's story. Thank you that, and as her words described you, you're bigger than we thought. That you're at work here, but you're at work everywhere else too. There is no such thing as a God-forsaken place. But we may abandon people, we may forsake people, but you don't. God, we're grateful that in our own lives, you work and you display your grace and peace to us in moments when we think we're completely isolated. We're never alone. And as we wrap up this series on girl power, as we continue to think through what it might mean for us to be the kind of community that you have called us to be, that you are calling us to be, it's just our prayer that you would be with us, that you would guide us, that you would shape, take these ideas and these thoughts and these things I prepared and just do whatever you want with them. We just invite you to speak, challenge us to think outside of our boxes. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. We're in this series, Girl Power, and we've been talking essentially for this entire month about, as a church, we feel our leadership has been praying and wrestling with this, and we feel compelled as a church to open up our leadership to women as well, that women need to be free to serve in whatever capacity they've been gifted to serve. And so we've been talking about how do we understand the scriptures. We started if you missed the first week, it's very, very important teaching. You can grab that online. Essentially, we talked about how do we read the Bible, and I'll go through some of that. Just to refresh if you missed it maybe today. But we talked about how we read the Bible. We've talked about kind of the bigger story of Scripture, how everything began good in Genesis 1 and 2. In Genesis 3, things began to fall apart. And in Jesus, God is reversing the curse that we find in Genesis. God's doing something fresh and new. And we celebrated these words we're going to read again today from Paul, that there's neither male nor female in Christ, that the old ways of dividing up the world have been shown the door. And so this morning, we realized whenever we're going to do this series, like I felt like last week was kind of like the teaching for the series that kind of said, hey, this is what it means to trust that the tomb is empty. It means to celebrate God at work everywhere and everybody. The Spirit is available to every person, man, woman, child, it doesn't matter. But we also realized that there are a couple passages in the New Testament that when you just read them on the surface say, women can't do this, women can't do that. And so we needed to we need to address those passages. So we're going to jump in. If you have a Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians 14, and we're going to jump into that in a second. But I'm very leery to actually to just take a couple passages like this and just because often what happens is we do this thing called proof texting, right? We treat the Bible a very specific way. We treat the Bible like it's just this answer book, and that if you just need an answer, you just turn to a page in the book, and there's the answer. And the problem is that that's not really how the Bible works. And one of the illustrations that's always made sense for me is we treat the Bible like a magic eight ball. How many of you had a magic eight ball as a kid? See, I wasn't allowed to because I think my parents thought it was witchcraft or something. And so I wasn't allowed to have a magic eight ball. But I have one now. So I'm a grown up. I can do what I want. And so, and this sits on my desk near my Bibles, actually as a reminder to me on my bookshelf, because I need to be reminded that the Bible isn't one of these. And this is how we often treat the Bible, like it's a magic eight ball. And so if I have a question and I want to know an answer, all I've got to do is open the Bible. And there it is. You know, and when you're a kid, you're like, with so-and-so, if I ask so-and-so out, will she say yes? It says yes, so score, you're going to win. But sometimes it says no, and that's how we treat the Bible. I remember one of the things we used to do in college. I was a part of one summer, I was a part of a team, and we every morning we'd get up for breakfast, and they had this, in this kind of lodge we were staying in, and they had this big, massive family Bible, you know, the kind that sits on everybody's coffee table, this big, massive family Bible. And every morning before breakfast, we'd have somebody, what we call drop it, which means they would open the Bible randomly, point to a verse, and we would, like, whatever that verse was for the day, that's our verse for the day. And we got the craziest stuff in the book of Ezekiel, you would not believe. And so we treat the Bible like it's this magic eight ball. All we got to do is open it up and the answers are there. The problem is if you don't study the Bible and you don't study what we're going to talk about in a bit, words and context and those sorts of things, you can actually find in the Bible almost an argument for anything, right? I mean, you can find in the Bible an argument to do just about anything, to believe just about anything, to hurt just about anybody. I mean, you could be ticked off at your neighbor and you could read a passage in Joshua that's like, they burned the whole city down. And so you go burn. I mean, you can find justification, and people have throughout millennia now, that you can find justification for anything you want to do or believe in the Bible. And so we need to be very careful. Jack Rogers, an author I've been reading recently, he puts it like this. He talks about proof texting, which is when somebody takes verses out of context of the whole and make them universal laws. So you find a verse in 1 Corinthians 14 or a verse in 1 Timothy 2, and there's this message in the entire sweep of Scripture from Genesis to Jesus that says, no, the movement has always been toward freedom. The movement has always been toward equality. The movement has always been toward everybody having a role in the church. And we can go find these one or two verses and take them out of context and not understand what they say in their original culture. And we can say, well, you know what? Women can't do this because this verse says this. And it's just like picking up a magic eight ball and going, can women talk in church? Nope, can't. Sorry. Right? I mean, that's what it is. So we need to be very careful. So I want to remind you We spoke about the first week of the series. We talked about four kind of guidelines that I have adopted in how I read the Bible and understand the Bible in big doctrinal theological ways. Next slide. First, we need to realize we're always interpreting the Bible. We talked about that, right? Anybody who stands up in front of you says, "I'm not telling you my opinion, I'm just telling you what the Bible says," is lying. Everybody is giving an opinion. Everything I'm going to tell you this morning is an opinion, an interpretation of the text, right? Every Sunday, I'm giving you my interpretation, which is a very fancy word for saying, this is what I think. And if you stood four or five other preachers up here, you might get four or five other, this is what I think, right? So what I try to do, I try to trust the Spirit, yes, I try to study as hard as I can, and this is what I have to offer on these texts. So first, words matter. When you're just studying the Bible to make a big theological decision, or you're studying like to make doctrinal positions or whatever, words matter. And not English words, right? Actual words the Bible was written in, Hebrew words, Greek words, because we discussed this. These words are nuanced in their original languages. And we may have one word in English, which I do not have a master of, apparently. We have this one word in English, but this word in Greek may have like 5-10 different meanings depending on context. So we need to study words. Then context. The Bible is inextricably bound to culture. Right? The Bible was written in a particular time, in a particular place, to a particular group of people addressing particular issues. It is like you're reading, when you read the Bible, you literally are reading somebody else's mail. When we read 1 Corinthians, this was a letter written by a guy named Paul to a church in a town called Corinth in the 50s of the first century. It's not written to us. Now, we learn from it, we gain from it, it's authoritative for us, but it's not written primarily to us about our world. Paul's not writing to a 21st century Christian in a 21st century world. He's writing to a first century Christian in a first century world. And then what's the larger narrative flow? Last week we spent time talking about what's the larger story in the Bible. It's a story that God had made everything good. Sin began to disrupt and divide God's world. And then in Jesus, God breaks the power of the curse and new creation begins. Such that when Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, he says there's neither male nor female. He says that the Spirit of God descends on anybody who's willing to receive. And then finally, what we call the Christological hermeneutic. Hermeneutic, if you've not been here, basically means how we interpret the Bible. It's the ways in which we go about it. And so for me, what I've discovered is that I believe Jesus is the point. I believe everything in the scriptures descends on Jesus. And so when I read the Bible, when I read difficult passages that don't seem to jive with God's character and those sorts of things, when it doesn't make sense, I always ask the question, where is Jesus in this? What was Jesus' view? And so I try to read the Bible through the life, death, resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is my ultimate interpretive tool, I guess you would say. I try to understand everything through Jesus. So, having said that, we're going to turn to two passages today. One's in 1 Corinthians 14 and one's in 1 Timothy. And often when this issue comes up, these are the two passages that get quoted. But these are not the only two passages in the New Testament that deal with the issue of women in leadership. We've already studied one pretty at length, Galatians 3:28, and I've got to hear from the Message because I love how the Message puts it. Next slide. In Christ's family, there can be no division into Jew and non-Jew, slave and free, male and female. Among us, you are all equal. But as we share a common relationship with Jesus Christ. Right? That, to me, is the defining point. Because it's not just a verse. It carries with it a movement. So next slide. I believe that passage in Galatians 3:28. This is just kind of, I'm going to tell you what I believe up front. That way, as I'm going toward this, you'll understand where we're going. I believe that that passage, Galatians 3:28, and the sweep of Scripture from Genesis 1 and 2 through Jesus and culminating at Pentecost is the normative view, which means universal for all-time view. I believe this is the all-time universal view of Scripture. And the passages we will examine today are particular, meaning they were written to a particular congregation with particular issues in a particular context. Okay, that's my ultimate belief about this passage. It was written to it. This passage we're going to read in 1 Corinthians was not written addressing our context. It was written addressing something else, and we've kind of read some things into it. So, but before we jump into these passages, we need to talk a little bit about the ancient world and how the ancient world viewed women. We've talked about this a little bit, but I even brought notes up here because I want to make sure I got all, there's just some fascinating stuff. So Paul, as he's writing these letters, 1 Corinthians is written to a town in Corinth, a Greek city, and then 1 Timothy is written most likely to a pastor in Ephesus, which was, both of these towns would have had a Greek and Jewish population. So, just to kind of set the scene, when Paul's writing these letters, when he writes, he's writing for some Jewish people, and there's a certain perspective on women in Judaism. Women in Judaism were not considered people, but things, and they were entirely at the disposal of their husband or father. So, for example, when if a man and a woman is married and another man, if he commits adultery with her, the offense is not the fact that they committed adultery. The offense is the fact that he has diminished this man's property. He has stolen this man. Like, when you study these ancient texts, Leviticus, the issue is this man goes and he sleeps with another man's wife. He has actually stolen property. This is how it would have been viewed. And so that's why he must be punished, just like he gets punished for stealing actual pieces of property. So women were actually viewed not as people, not as human beings. They were part of their father's household. They were part of their property, or they're part of their husband's property. It was actually forbidden to teach women the law, the Torah. You couldn't teach the Bible to women, because it was actually said by some rabbis that to instruct a woman in the law was to cast pearls before swine. Which is a way of saying, you know, if you bring a pig in and you throw pearls down in front of it, these priceless, valuable pearls, is the pig going to know what to do with those? Is the pig going to know how valuable they are? No. And essentially the rabbi said, you know, if you try to teach women the law, the sacred, beautiful law, they're just not going to get it. So why bother? Women had no part in a synagogue service. So in a worship setting like this, women would not have been allowed to be part of it. They were allowed to listen, but they couldn't participate. And so actually, men would have one entrance, and women would have another entrance, and they would go upstairs to a balcony that had a wall high enough so that men could not see them, because men believed that women's ultimate goal was to make them lust and fall into sin. This is what they believed. And so women, like, if this were a synagogue in the first century, you ladies who are in the room would be up in a balcony where we couldn't see you right now, and you would have no part in the service. You couldn't ask questions. All you could do is listen. Men and women in Judaism were not allowed to, even husbands and wives, were not allowed to talk in public to each other. So if you saw a man and a woman talking in public, it was very indecent. Actually, if your wife talked to another man in public, you could divorce her on the grounds of infidelity. Because if she's speaking to a man in public, it's assumed that there's something else going on. And there's this quote from one rabbi, and I've got it on the screen. One rabbi said this: everyone who talks much with a woman causes evil to himself and desists from the works of the law, and his end is that he inherits Gehenna. Now, Gehenna is the Greek word for hell. Here's what one of these rabbis says: if you talk to a woman too much, you're going to go to hell. Now, surely this is not our worldview, correct? Right? I mean, you ladies, I spoke to several of you ladies this morning and said, hi, how are you? Right? And I don't feel like I'm going to hell for that. Sorry, maybe you disagree, but I don't feel like I'm going to hell for that. Now, in the Greek world, it actually had very similar values. A respectable Greek woman led a very confined life. She lived in her own quarters, so she had her own kind of bedroom area, and only her husband was allowed to come in there. She did not appear publicly, ever. She didn't appear at meals. She would, meals would have been an all-male affair. So she would have cooked the food, and then she would have maybe served it, or maybe giving it to some male servants who would serve it, but women would never interact with men in culture. Women, if they ever did appear publicly, it was very rare, but they would never be allowed to go out by themselves. Somebody must escort them. And I think one of the most interesting things is that they were never allowed to go to a public lecture. So a setting like this, where we're in a setting where we're talking about something like this, women in Greek culture would never have attended one of these kind of things. So they would have never gone to a worship service. They would have never gone even to a temple service and heard somebody talk about religious beliefs or talk about poetry or talk about art. They would never have been allowed to do that publicly. And actually, religious prostitution was a common practice in the ancient pagan religions, specifically in Corinth. Corinth was a place known for religious prostitution. And both of the passages we're going to read, one in 1 Corinthians, one in 1 Timothy, both of those were written to cities where there's a big temple to a goddess. And so you have, in Corinth, you had the temple to Aphrodite, and in Ephesus, you had the temple to Artemis, also called Diana. And so both of these were centers of religious cult practice. So both of these would have been places where religious prostitution was pretty heavily involved in the culture. And actually, there's a word for religious prostitutes. It's hetairai. Actually, if in Paul's day, if you were to call somebody a Corinthian girl, you're essentially calling them a prostitute, because religious prostitution was so prevalent in Corinth. And what's really interesting is that in Greek culture, women were kind of separated from men, and they weren't allowed to appear publicly. They had no rights. They didn't, no education. The only women in Greek culture who would be educated were the religious prostitutes. And they would often be really, really educated. And they would often be invited to lectures. And they would often, because essentially men not only use these religious prostitutes for sex, they use them for conversation. And so these religious prostitutes would have been very well trained in art, in literature, in religion. They would have been given all the skills that the average, and all the freedoms that an average Greek woman did not enjoy, and essentially men would go to them for not only for sexual relationships, but also to converse about literature and art and those sorts of things. So it's a culture where the only women who were really free in the culture to go about their business and to talk to men and to be engaged in dialogue were religious prostitutes. Now keep that in mind, because when we come to these passages in just a bit, you're going to maybe begin to realize what the writer Paul here is addressing in these stories. So in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul's actually writing about order in worship. And essentially the church in Corinth has written him a letter and they've said, hey, we've got some problems with our meetings. It's chaos. When we get together, it's chaos. And so here's what Paul says. He says, okay, you need to know some things about structuring your services. So he says, if two or three people want to speak in tongues, that's fine. They have to have an interpreter. He says, if a prophet's going to speak, you need to have two or three prophets who are ready to speak. Can you imagine? Two or three prophets. Like, so that's two or three sermons. When I was a kid, I grew up in a Free Will Baptist church, and they never planned who was going to preach until you got there on Sunday morning. Like during the service, the pastor, my grandpa, would say, okay, brother so-and-so is going to come up and preach this morning. I remember the first time after I started preaching, I went to a Free Will Baptist church. I was sitting there and like, and Brother Josh, we're going to ask him to come up and preach this morning. What? Okay. And there's essentially nothing prepared. But I remember that as a kid, the services I did not, I just praying Jesus would come back in that moment, was when he would say, Brother so-and-so is going to open and Brother so-and-so is going to close. And that meant two sermons. That meant being yelled at for 2 hours as opposed to 1 hour. And so this is like Paul says, okay, if you're going to have your meetings, they need to be structured. A couple prophets can speak. And then notice what he says in verse 34, just really a couple verses here that a universal declaration about women has been made on. Women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Now, there are very few people who really, even people who believe women shouldn't lead and women shouldn't preach and those sorts of things, there are actually very few people who practice that, right? Because if we practice this literally, as it reads in English, Rachel couldn't have been up here this morning. Beth couldn't have been leading music. She couldn't even been singing this morning. You ladies probably wouldn't even really be allowed to be in here if we wanted to practice this literally. No ladies could teach kids. No ladies could lead small groups. If you really want to take this passage literally, then that's what it means. Women must be silent. I actually don't think that that's what Paul's getting at. Because notice 1 Corinthians 11, verse 4 and 5. So just a few chapters before this. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. Now, that's an odd cultural thing we're not getting into. But the key there is a woman who does what? Prays or prophesy. So what is Paul assuming women are doing in the church? And to prophesy is essentially to speak a message on God's behalf. So here's the question. Next slide. How can a woman pray or prophesy without speaking? He just said, if a woman gets up to teach, if she has a message from God and she's going to share it with the congregation, make sure she's got her head covered. Because that's how we roll in Corinth in the first century. How is it possible that for a while now, Christians have looked at 1 Corinthians 14 and said women can't speak, and yet right before it in 1 Corinthians 11, we have a clear precedent for women standing up, just like I'm doing right now, in front of a congregation and saying, here's what God says about this. And I would argue the reason we have chosen 1 Corinthians 14 over 1 Corinthians 11 is because often the church gets run by a bunch of sexist men who want to keep power. I get something on that, like ladies, woo, come on. You preach, brother, come on. Right? I mean, we this is true, correct? It's in the text. If a woman prays or prophesies. So to understand what's happening in 1 Corinthians 14, then this is where we need to dig deeper. We need to talk about words. We need to talk about context. We need to talk about what's really going on. Now, the word silent, the writer Paul says women should be silent. Here's some more. There's three, there are actually more than this, but really three possible words he could have used. He could have used the word phimu, which sounds like the name of a fraternity or sorority or something, doesn't it? Join phimu. It means forcing someone to be silent. So if you're going to phimu, it's that moment when you're at that really quiet moment in the church service, or you're at a memorial service or something like that, and your kid says, "Wah!" and you cover their mouth, right? Faimu. You're trying to Faimu that kid. Right, making them, forcing them to be silent. There's Hesukia, which we're going to find in 1 Timothy, which means silence or quietness, but it's not what Paul used here. The writer Paul here uses the word sagao, and it means a voluntary silence, and it's kind of silence asked for in a disorder or clamor. So it's like a million people speaking at once, and somebody gets up and goes, sagao, sagao. It means there's way too much going on here. We need to get some order. What is Paul addressing in 1 Corinthians 14? He's addressing order in worship. He's addressing how this how do these meetings happen? There's got to be some order. A couple more words, and then we'll get to the context. The word speak, he says women shouldn't speak. It's laleo. It just means talking, like we're talking right now. And then the word submission. They should learn it. It should be in submission. It's the word Carla and I, on Mother's Day, we talked about this word, hupotasso, hupotassomai, and it means essentially a voluntary submission. It means being responsive to the needs of others, putting others ahead of your own. He says women should not sigao in church. They should not laleo, and they actually should hupotassomai, which means they actually should put others' needs above their own. Now, what could this possibly mean when Paul says women who pray or prophesy with their head uncovered? That's not right. Women should pray and prophesy with their head covered. And then he says women shouldn't speak. They should be silent, be in submission. What does this mean? I found there's actually a lady, next slide, Carrie Torjesson Malcolm, in her book, Women at the Crossroads. Her parents were missionaries in China, actually. And she grew up in this missionary culture in China, and she has gone and become a missionary herself. And she was writing about this passage in 1 Corinthians 14, and she says, my mother used to compare the situation in Corinth to the one she and my father faced in northern China. Back in the 1920s, when they were first to bring God's message to that forgotten area, they found women with bound feet who seldom left their homes and who, next slide, and who, unlike the men, had never in their whole lives attended a public meeting or a class. Remember, in Greek culture, women were not allowed to go to lectures. They weren't allowed to attend public gatherings. He says in China, it was the same. I mean, women were not, you know, they'd never been into a public gathering. They'd never been told as little girls, now you must sit still and listen to the teacher. Their only concept of an assembly was a family feast where everybody talked at once. When these women came to my parents' church and gathered on the women's side of the sanctuary, they thought this was a chance to catch up on the news with their neighbors, to ask questions about the story of Jesus they were hearing. Needless to say, along with babies crying and toddlers running about, the women's section got rather noisy. And to that, add to that the temptations for women to shout questions to their husbands across the aisle, and you can imagine the chaos. As my mother patiently tried to tell the women that they should listen first and chit-chat or ask questions later, she would mutter under her breath, just like Corinth. It just couldn't be more like Corinth. What is this about? This is about a setting where women have never been involved in gatherings like this. And they get to attend, they get invited to these Jesus gatherings because in Jesus everybody's equal. And so women don't have to sit hidden in a balcony. They get to sit and be a part of this. And they've never learned, they've never been to a lecture. And what we find happening is there's chaos because they're taught, they think, okay, this is a moment for us to just catch up. Or it's a moment for us to say to our husband, what does he mean by that? I mean, can you imagine how distracting that would be? Like right in the middle, hey, baby, we're having pot roast for lunch. Don't fill up on communion bread. Right? I mean, it's chaotic. And to this setting, Paul says, listen, ladies, you're new to the party. And you're welcome in the party. Now, he doesn't say women can't be involved in the service there, does he? No, he says, you're welcome here. But you need to understand, before you can actually teach or before you can actually get up and prophesy, before you can do these things, you need to learn first. And in order to learn, you're going to have to sigao. You're going to have to put other people's needs above your own. You're going to have to be quiet. And if you have a question later, ask your husband at home. And this, I mean, if you think about enforcing this passage, I have friends who are single moms or they're single ladies. And I'm sorry, that Beyonce song just popped in my head right then. When I said single ladies, like, oh, single ladies. Anyway, that's a totally different point. And I was talking with one of them about this passage not too long ago, and she said, who am I going to ask? A single mom. Who if we enforce this passage, who do I get to ask? Not married. I don't have a husband to go home and ask this question. Who do I ask? So if we want, I mean, taking these passages literally and reading them as if Paul wrote this for a 21st century context where women are educated and empowered and free and in many instances, incredible leaders and incredible visionaries. Paul couldn't be talking about that. He's talking to women who've never been to a public gathering. And when they get into a public gathering, I mean, it's just chaos. And there's probably another little bit of a caveat to this, and that is in this culture, remember, who were the only women who were free to do these sorts of things? Prostitutes. And so imagine when you have a gathering of people who are meeting on a Sunday, and men and women are sitting together in the seats, and they're talking about this Jesus movement together. What do you begin to think these women might be? Interesting. Notice what William Barclay says in his commentary. In all likelihood, what was uppermost on Paul's mind was the lax moral state of Corinth and the feeling that absolutely nothing must be done which would bring upon the infant church the faintest suspicion of immodesty. That we've got to protect ourselves from people believing that we're just another one of those religious cults with a religious prostitute. And this is the key point. It would certainly be very wrong to take these words out of their context and make them a universal rule for the church. Is this, 1 Corinthians 14, a universal rule for every woman everywhere, all of history? Or is this Paul saying to a specific group of women in a specific church, in a specific city, in a specific context, with specific things going on in the culture, listen, we need to take this slow, you need to learn, and we need to make sure people know we're legit and we're not doing anything iffy here. I would argue that's exactly what Paul said. I do not believe at all that Paul would stand before us this morning and say, ladies, Phimu it. I think what Paul would say to anybody who has not learned is you need to sigao first, you need to be quiet first, and you need to listen so that you can. So that's what I think is going on in 1 Corinthians. I do not think it's this giant universal declaration for all time that women can't speak. And I think essentially if you read the whole letter of 1 Corinthians and don't just pluck this one verse and proof text it, I don't think you can make an argument that women aren't allowed to speak and have a role of leadership in the church. It's, in my opinion, that's just seeing what you want to see and not seeing what the entire sweep of the text is saying. So, now turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I should have warned you. I meant to warn you. This is like good old-fashioned Bible study today, right? I mean, this is like, we're just going for it. Hope everybody stretched before we started. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, this is written by a writer who is trying to encourage a young pastor who's in a town, most likely. It's believed it was written to a pastor in the city of Ephesus, which, again, like Corinth, had a big temple complex to the goddess Artemis, and her Roman name was Diana. And in this temple complex, there would have been religious prostitution as well, and I think that's going to show up in a bit. But notice this passage, 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. Therefore, I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger and disputing. And so he begins with, okay, men, you should lift your hands up to God, and you shouldn't be angry or disputation. Right? So there shouldn't be, like, religion shouldn't bring out the worst in people. It's essentially, don't argue with each other about this stuff. I also want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Now, right off the bat, how many of you want to call foul because, Eve sinned, but Adam was right there with her. Anybody with me? Like, this argument about Adam and Eve, this on the surface is malarkey, right? It's like saying, well, you know, it was Eve's fault. Adam was just being a supportive husband. And then, so let me just go through some imperatives in this text. Here's what the text says. Men should raise their hands in prayer and not be angry or disputatious. Okay, so we got that. Women should dress modestly, avoid bling bling, and be full of good deeds. That's my translation, by the way. Women should learn in quietness and full submission, not teach or assume authority over men. And women will be saved by having babies. Like, where is that in the gospel of Jesus? Women will be saved by having babies. Ladies, if you want salvation, have a baby. You got it. Like, really? Really? I mean, does it make anybody else kind of go, I mean, we read these passages and quote them. Do we ever listen to what they're actually saying? It just seems crazy. So let's begin. I think there are like four statements on your outline we're going to work through. Here's the first one. First, this is a radical idea in the setting. This passage, the writer of this passage, affirms the education of women in a society that did not permit such a thing. He says, let women what? Learn. In a society where women weren't invited to learn. The only educated women in the society were who? prostitutes. And this writer says, all right, let women learn. Let's bring them into the, which means they aren't disconnected from the assembly. Right? In the synagogue, women were invited not to learn, but to hear. Very different. They were invited to hear what was going on. It wasn't assumed women could actually learn. Greek women were at home in their own private quarters, making meals, and then staying out of the way. This writer says, all right, let's let women learn. This is a revolution. If we read this passage and do not realize that for the culture that this was kind of like controversial. I mean, it's crazy. This guy thinks women should be educated. He thinks that we can actually teach women the Bible. He thinks that it's not tossing pearls before swine to teach women what the law says. Absolutely revolutionary idea. Now, the word silence, when we start talking about these words in this passage, the word silence, the word hesukia, it doesn't mean not talking, by the way. It really means a restful quietness. So it's what we would talk about like when we're studying or meditating or thinking. It's just a restful, the best word may be tranquil, tranquility. Women should learn in restful, meditative silence. Why? Because they've never been taught before. This word hesukia, by the way, that actually occurs earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 2 than we read it. 1 Timothy 2 verses 1 and 2, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, and intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and hesukia, quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Who is this for? This is for everybody, correct? I urge everyone. This is for men, women, children, household pets, right? This is for everybody. I urge you to live quiet lives. Is the writer saying to every single person, if you're a Christian, you will never talk? If you're a Christian, you can never speak. It is never appropriate for you to speak, ever, as a Christian. No. No. He's saying, don't live lives that are causing conflict and chaos. Instead, live lives that have this tranquility about them, this restful tranquility about them. Is there a time that you'll speak? Absolutely. It's not about speaking or not talking. It's a kind of inner tranquility that we're called to. And so here's what I think we can say, what the writer's saying. Women must learn. They should be educated. But in order to do so, they must be quiet, respectful. Remember Corinth. These women have never been in a public gathering. They've never heard a public lecture. They've never been to a sermon before. They've never been a part of this. And their initial impulse when they get together is, and he's saying, okay, if women are going to be a part of this, they have to learn first. And to learn, they have to be hesukia. They have to have this quietness about them so they can be taught. I think Paul, the writer, would say this too. Everyone must learn first. Like, I don't think somebody like the first Sunday they ever attend church, I don't think we'd go up to them and say, hey, we're so glad you're here. Would you like to lead a small group? Would you like to lead a small group? Would you like to be an elder? Like, $5, we certify you, you're in. No, because there has to be a period of learning and growing and hearing this revolutionary. So I think in the first century, this was primarily about women because they had never been in this setting and been educated. I think in this culture, the way we can still apply this passage today is to say, this is for everybody. If you've not learned the Jesus story and if you've not learned the Jesus message and you haven't like grown up in this like some people have, and you need to take time and learn the story, and then we'll empower you to teach it. Because I think that should be the goal. Everybody should be a teacher in some way, right? You're teaching somebody, whether you know it or not. So everybody should be able to teach in some way. And so we want you to get to the point where you feel comfortable, like you have a handle on this thing and you can share it. In order to do that, you need to listen first. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this one, but he goes into the women's dress code, which there's nothing like a guy in the first century telling women how to dress in the 21st century, right? But some people still believe this is binding, but he says, I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. How many of you women right now have something gold on? Nobody wants to raise their hand, right? You're in violation of the Bible. Repent. Repent. Now, what does this actually mean? It seems like ridiculous, right? I mean, why is he telling us? Well, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because we have more important things to talk about, but notice what John Temple Bristow says about this passage. He says, in the time of Paul, the Greek hetaira, which were who? Prostitutes, right? Have you ever said the word prostitute so many times in church in your life as you have this morning? They're prostitutes. The hetaira were schooled by older prostitutes in the fine art of cosmetics, fashion, and adornment. One of their practices involved braiding pieces of gold jewelry into their hair, an artistic touch that more wealthy matrons began to imitate. Next. It may seem strange that respectable women would follow the styles of courtesans or prostitutes, but in Rome, where prostitutes were required by law to make their hair yellow, it became a fad among married women to peroxide their hair or else wear blonde wigs. Paul warned women in the church not to adorn themselves in the style of prostitutes. There's this particular way particular women in a particular religious cult dress. Don't do that. Because this is already a revolutionary thing that you're in the room. And it's a revolutionary thing that you're learning. Let's make sure we make a clear distinction between you and religious prostitutes, because we don't want people to begin lumping you into that category. That would not be good. That's not what the Jesus movement is about. I mean, do you see why he would address gold, pearls, and how women dress? Because it's in a culture where certain women wear certain things, and it sends a certain message. And he's saying, don't send that message. So, number three, he talks about authority. I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man. He does not say women can't have authority over men here, does he? He says, I do not permit a woman to assume authority. The word authority is the word ophenteo. It means to dominate, dictate, to order. It really means to domineer. He says, I do not permit women to domineer over men. And what he begins to address here, and he goes back in, and he addresses, this is the Adam and Eve part we all love so much. Let's put that up there. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Did Adam not become a sinner? Probably so. But see, we read this in the 21st century, and we're thinking, oh, he's calling women. He's saying it's all women's fault. Dude, we get a scot-free pass. It's not our fault. The state of the world goes back to women. Not what he's saying. This was written during a time period when something called Gnosticism was beginning to really grow, and it was kind of a branch of Christianity. But the word Gnosticism, next slide. The word Gnosticism comes from the word gnosis, which means knowledge. And Gnosticism was essentially a religion where there's this dualistic split between the material and spiritual. So Gnostics believed the material world was bad, and it was made by a god who was evil. And there's a spiritual realm where there's a good god, and the goal is to somehow reach that good god in the spiritual realm. And you know how you do it? You get more and more knowledge. And the more you, and so Gnostics were very mysterious. They had all these mystery religions. They participated in all these rituals that was intended to elevate them from the nasty, evil material world up into the spiritual world. And they had this retelling of the Adam and Eve story in Gnosticism. And the way they retold it, it was that Eve was formed first, and that Adam came from Eve, and that Eve, actually, when Eve reached out her hand and took the fruit, which Genesis 3 says began the problems in the world, when Eve ate the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, she was taking a giant leap forward for humanity. She was climbing the scale of knowledge, trying to reach God. Eating the tree fruit was a very good thing Eve did. And so they essentially made, the Gnostic religion was very much built on women dominating over men, and it was essentially the story that was telling the Adam and Eve story in a very different, twisted sort of way. And so when this writer says Adam and Eve, he brings that up, here's what he's saying. You need to understand, you're being taught this, that Adam and Eve was first, and Eve did a good thing. Eve and Adam didn't do a good thing. She wasn't taking the next step up on that evolutionary ladder. He was actually bringing about pain and brokenness in the world. And so the writer here, if you just read this on face value, it's like, oh, this guy's a misogynist. He hates women. No, he's writing in a context where there's some really messed up stuff being taught, and he's trying to correct it. So he's emphatically saying, no, women, this is how it works. This is not an issue of women are bad, women aren't. This is an issue of dealing with this particular heresy that began to blow up in the church and starting to take on a bit of a head of steam. So, and here's the last part. I'm not going to spend long on this, but he says women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. So women will be saved in childbearing. Actually, it doesn't say women in the original text. It says she. It says she will be saved. So the question scholars ask here is, who is she? Right? Is she Eve? He was just talking about Eve. She will be saved through childbearing. Is this like somehow like eventually Eve is going to give birth to so many people and eventually the Messiah is going to show up and bring healing? Is he talking about women in general? Like women in general having babies brings them salvation, which is really kind of anti the Jesus message. Is he talking about women surviving childbirth? It was believed in Ephesus, if you made a sacrifice to Artemis, she would keep you alive during childbirth. Is he saying Artemis can't, God can? Just talking about Christ. Ultimately, every commentary I read, you know what they say? Who knows? We don't know what this means. This is it's written in a certain way. It says she will be saved if they continue. Is it talking about her husband and her? Nobody knows what this passage means. So what I would, here's just a couple of conclusions, and then we're going to wrap up and we'll sing and then we'll go. 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 14 is about a particular community and a particular set of circumstances in a particular time. Does that make sense? It was written to a particular culture. Next. I think Galatians 3:28 and the entire story that culminates in the declaration found there is normative, meaning universal for all time, all people, all places. That doesn't go out of style with culture. And I'll end with Barclay and his words here again. All the things in this chapter, 1 Timothy 2, are mere temporary regulation to meet a given situation. If you want Paul's permanent view on this matter, we get it in Galatians 3:28. There's no longer Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And he wraps up with this. In Christ, the differences of place and honor and function within the church are all wiped out. This is a message. This is Jesus' message. Galatians 3:28. There's no longer all these ways we divide up the world. They become pointless in Christ. You're all one in Jesus. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what your ethnicity is. It doesn't matter what your gender is. It doesn't matter how much money you have. Everybody's one in Christ. So that's why, as your pastor, that's why with our elders, I can stand before you and say, let's go girl power. Because I believe that the central message of Jesus, the gospel message about the curse being broken, has very much to do with how we treat everybody, including women in our midst, who have been gifted and empowered to lead, speak, teach, do what they do. So as a church, we want to be the kind of place that affirms what Jesus would affirm. The kind of place that affirms what Paul affirmed. That says, hey, all these ways of dividing up the world, those are garbage in Christ. Cool. Make sense? All right. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we're going to sing. God, we're grateful that this book, this text, this Bible, which is on the surface seems so dated and so unable to understand and speak to our culture today, actually isn't. And it actually, we can hear a fresh word from these ancient letters written on this page. Father, I want to say, I want to thank you for the women of this church. The women who work tirelessly and give their time and energy and ability. The women who help lead us in worship. The women who help teach our kids. The women who lead small groups and help teach our adults. The women who serve communion and invite people into believers' baptism, the women who, in so many ways, we could not exist as a church without their service and sacrifice. We're grateful for them. Father, I'm particularly grateful to be a part of a church where we can stand up and talk about these sorts of things, and nobody throws rotten tomatoes at you. Where we can celebrate what's ours in Christ with freedom, which is the old ways of dividing the world up being shown the door and something new happened. God, thank you. Thank you that you're speaking a fresh word to us through. May we listen. May we celebrate the women among us. May we celebrate their involvement. May we celebrate their leadership. Because I think to not do so is to miss out on a vital part of your image. We love you. We thank you, and we worship in Jesus' name. And everybody said,